Perhaps you would be so good as to turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 5, and I want us to read now the one passage which, by my arrangement with Chuck, we did not read earlier, and it's the two verses which we are particularly attending to this morning. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. Jesus says, "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce." You'd actually not find that in so many words in the Old Testament, but it is a selective quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 24. Jesus then goes on to say, "But I tell you, that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery." I've often said that one of the great advantages of systematic exposition of the Bible and going through books of the Bible, one passage after another, is that it means that you do not escape some of the most difficult passages which you would not normally volunteer, if you had sense, to preach upon. That has never been more true than this morning. And you will realize that we come to a passage like this with a real sense of hesitation and of special need for the grace and help of the Holy Spirit. There can, however, be no doubt in anybody's mind about the relevance of the subject. Sadly, there can be no doubt about the relevance of it either within the Christian church in our generation. It is reckoned that this year, 1997, statisticians tell us that more than half of the marriages contracted in Britain will end in divorce. So it really is important, as it seems to me, that we understand as best we can, by God's help, what the teaching of Scripture is on this desperately needy area in the whole life of our nation, and increasingly in the life of our church, nationally and worldwide. Now, I want to make three things clear at the outset, and I think they're all important. The first of them is this. I have, as I hope we all of us have, the greatest possible compassion and concern for those who have been caught up in the indescribable anguish and devastation of a broken marriage. I hope we all of us feel that this morning, and that is where we begin. And through all our thinking, that should permeate every thought and every word. The second thing is that I am not going to speak to you this morning about the current attitude to marriage and divorce in the Western world, nor am I going to speak about the whole question of the diversity of view that may exist within the Christian church on this matter. Nor do I intend to argue against any false views that are current in the modern world. My aim is really quite simple. It is to set before you the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ against the background of the whole of Scripture, which is really the background against which Jesus sets his teaching. Because this is how genuinely Christian minds will think about this subject as well as about every other. We are concerned in this series with the theme, living the Christian life in a fallen world. And what we are eager, therefore, to discover is what is the Christian teaching that comes from the lips of Jesus against the background of the whole of Scripture about this whole question of marriage and divorce. For the true Christian does not follow the fads or fashions of any age in which he or she may live. The true Christian only asks one thing: what has God said about this issue? And how can we best conform our lives to what he has to say? And for the true Christian, the revelation of the teaching of Jesus and the whole emphasis of Holy Scripture must be sufficient. If it is not sufficient, then our problems are not problems about marriage and divorce or about anything else, but about the authority of God in our lives. And that's a very important thing for us to begin by saying. The third thing that I want to say by way of introduction is, and I think all of these things affect what we are going to be saying later, I never speak to people about the subject of divorce until I have spoken with them at some length about two other subjects. The first is the biblical doctrine of marriage, and the second is the Christian doctrine of reconciliation. And these two subjects always come before the subject of divorce. And I do believe that there are many occasions when people have been greatly misled because they have fastened upon the subject of divorce, but have never really fastened upon the subjects of biblical marriage and Christian reconciliation. When a marriage appears to be foundering, it is quite simply not true that divorce is the only way out. Ultimately, it may be the only way left, but it is not the only way out when marriage appears to be crumbling. Now, I hope these three considerations, first, our compassion, secondly, the whole issue of the submission of the Christian mind to the teaching of Holy Scripture, and thirdly, the primacy of the doctrine of marriage and of reconciliation over anything else to do with divorce in the Scripture. In this part of Matthew 5, Jesus is frequently, and indeed in all six cases of individual matters in the law that he raises, he is quoting and then correcting the Pharisees' mishandling of the law of God. Basically, they had a superficial view of God's law. And so you discover that they focus, for example, on the outward act of murder, but not on the deeper reality of anger. They focus on the outward act of adultery, but not on the deeper reality of lust. And here in this third instance that Jesus picks up in verse 31 of Matthew 5, they focus on the mechanics and the niceties of the law about divorce rather than on the deep realities of God's provision and purpose in marriage which lay behind it. So he says, you have heard that it was said, in every one of these six cases you will notice, not you have read that it was written. That's the formula Jesus uses when he is quoting scripture. When he is quoting the Pharisees or the teachers of the law, the phrase is different. It is this, you have heard that it was said. And that is how Jesus introduces each of these and then comes to, but I tell you. And he is here as the true teacher of the law. Let me then ask the first question, and I have three altogether. The first question is this, what is the Old Testament teaching? The second question is, what is Jesus teaching us here and elsewhere in Scripture? And the third question, what does the rest of the New Testament teach us about this subject? What is the Old Testament teaching then? Well, it's really summarized as Jesus himself underlined in Matthew 19, which we read. It is really summarized in the second chapter of the book of Genesis. Have you not read, says Jesus, how he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, and then goes on to quote exactly what we read this morning. Now, what we read is specifically this. And this is the important verse in 24 of Genesis 2. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. What that passage is teaching us, and you will realize I'm speaking in shorthand in so many ways, is one, that marriage is God's idea. It is not a human institution. It did not grow out of a cultural situation. It is not a social habit of certain areas of the world. Marriage is a divinely instituted relationship. God created it. He thought it up. And so this is the basis on which we approach all our thinking about marriage. It is God's idea. Second, it consists in a man and woman leaving home and family and cleaving to each other, becoming one flesh in a lifelong union. That it is a lifelong union, Jesus leaves us in no doubt whatsoever. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. It may be broken by death, but God has joined together, says Jesus, let no man put asunder. This lifelong union is later called in the Old Testament a covenant that God has made between two people. Proverbs 2:17 is one of the references to that. Three, marriage is a divine idea. It consists of a man and a woman leaving home and family and cleaving to each other and becoming one flesh. Three, its characteristics are all included in this 24th verse of Genesis 2. They are that it is monogamous and exclusive. A man and his wife. It is not men and women. It is not men and a woman. It is not a man and women. It is monogamous. One man, one woman. And it is exclusive for that reason. Second, it is public and decisive. A man will leave his father and mother. That was clearly and unquestionably a public event. It was not that they simply decided they would continue to live together. It was a public, decisive event marked by a leaving and cleaving. They left one house, they went to another house. And the whole idea of the public celebration of marriage is included in this. Thirdly, it is permanent and lifelong. He cleaves to his wife, or the NIV, he is united to his wife. And that union, I say, in the words of Jesus, is one that is permanent and not temporary. Let no man break it, Jesus says. Fourthly, it is physical, spiritual, and social. They will become one flesh. And that one fleshness of marriage is the consummation of it in a physical, spiritual, and social union. It's of high significance that the union of the believer to Christ is the illustration of that union in marriage. Fourthly, first, marriage is a divine idea. Secondly, it consists in a man and woman leaving home and family and being united. Thirdly, it has these four characteristics. Fourthly, its aim and purpose is that two people might be united together by God, that they may live more for His glory together than they could have done separately and apart. That is God's purpose when He says it is not good that man should be alone. He provides a woman as an help meet for him, not that she might be his servant, but that together she and he may enable the purpose of creating man in the beginning to be fulfilled, which is that God might be glorified. So marriage is never an end in itself. And for the Christian believer, that's one of the most fundamental principles of Christian marriage. It is never an end in itself. If it is made that, and people want it to grow in upon itself, it will begin to suffer and eventually to die, because it was intended for the glory of God. A husband's task, therefore, is to enable his wife to live with him for the glory of God. A wife's task, therefore, is to make it easier for her husband to lead them together in living for the glory of God. Now, because God created marriage in the first book of the Old Testament, it's quite logical and consistent that in the last book of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Malachi, chapter 2, verse 16, he says these three much quoted words, "I hate divorce." And there is no question, whatever else I may say in a few moments, that that is God's attitude to divorce. He says, "I hate it." Now, however we are to talk about it in a moment, that is God's view of it, for the simple reason that it destroys the very thing that God, in His wisdom and perfect love, made. But we are talking about living the Christian life in a fallen world and not in an ideal world, and therefore we recognize what the Old Testament scripture, as early as the book of Deuteronomy, bears witness to, and that is that divorce has entered the world by Deuteronomy chapter 22. Now, the simple fact is, if you were to ask me, where does the scripture describe how divorce entered human society, the answer would be, I don't know. It just appears. The one clear fact is that God did not institute it. God permitted it. And we read that, did you notice, in Matthew 19 this morning. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but God did not ever institute it. Indeed, marriage began to be weakened far, far before the book of Deuteronomy. You may remember in Genesis chapter 3, God turns upon the man when he discovers that they have disobeyed him. And he says, "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Now, there's a very significant and much missed truth here. What Adam then says to God is this: "Did you eat the tree of the fruit of the tree?" says God to Adam. And Adam does not say, "Yes, we did. Mea culpa. We are guilty." What he rather says is, "Actually, that wife you gave me, she was the one who gave me the fruit, and I ate." Now, that's the first place in the Bible where I get profoundly embarrassed to be a man. "My wife," he says. "It was not I, it was my wife." What an appalling thing. How desperately weak. And it was there, you will notice, that resentments and difficulties and hostilities began to permeate the marriage relationship. He says, "It was her." Now you can get repercussions of that all the way through history, down to the modern day. And the provision of divorce entered into the life of God's people because of what Jesus calls in Matthew 19, the hardness of your hearts. Moses permitted you, verse 8 of chapter 19 of Matthew, to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. And that very simply is why divorce appears in the Bible when the Pharisees quote, "Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce." The reason, do you notice? The reason that Moses legislated about divorce was to protect unprotected women against the harsh treatment that they received at the hands of their husbands in the divorce process. And in the time of the Pharisees, the rabbinic belief about divorce ran all the way from the one extreme where it was a total impossibility to the other extreme where if your wife burned your dinner, you had grounds for a divorce. It's true. It's actually written in the liberal rabbi's view of what was a ground for divorce. And so long as you gave her a certificate, that was all right. Now look back with me to Matthew 5, because we need to understand the second question and its answer. What does Jesus teach about this subject? The very first thing is that he denies divorce on demand. You may remember in Matthew 19:3, some of the Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" And you will notice Jesus immediately turns them to the scriptures. "Have you not read?" he says. Now he acknowledges in the verses that we are dealing with in the Sermon on the Mount, 31 and 32 of Matthew 5, he acknowledges that adultery makes divorce permissible. Notice in verse 32 of Matthew 5, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. He acknowledges that adultery makes divorce permissible. And he does say permissible. Do you notice that adultery does not make divorce inevitable? It makes it permissible. And this is why the Christian doctrine of reconciliation is so relevant and so significant in this whole area. And he acknowledges that remarriage after divorce on this ground is, as I believe Jesus is here saying, permissible. So he says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness, and that exception clause is the ground that Jesus identifies on which marriage may be ended. Now, there's an Old Testament reflection of that. You know that in the Old Testament, the penalty for adultery was not divorce, it was death. And what was being said in that penalty is that adultery has ended marriage. It is as though this man were dead, this woman were dead. And Jesus is saying that adultery is so serious in his eyes that it is the cause of the ending of marriage. Remarriage after divorce on this ground is therefore permissible. May I say a word to you about the third question? What does the rest of the New Testament teach? Because we did read into 1 Corinthians 7 in order to get an answer to that question. And in 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the situation in a place which it was rampant in, namely Corinth. And what he is saying in 1 Corinthians 7 from verse 12 is particularly related to the marriage where a believer has found that she is married to an unbeliever, or vice versa. And Paul is saying simply this: if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. If a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and vice versa. Verse 15. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. That is, the bond of marriage appears to be broken not only by adultery, but by the desertion by the unbelieving spouse of the believing spouse. And this is the other area where the New Testament very clearly sets before us a ground for divorce. And therefore, if the bond of marriage is broken, the ground for remarriage. Now let me draw some practical conclusions from all of this. Let me say to you, first of all, that the two biblical grounds for divorce appear to be adultery or desertion of the believing by the unbelieving spouse. Secondly, there are a number of frequently used phrases which betray misunderstanding of the biblical teaching. Let me quote some of them to you. For 40 years, I have agonized with people over this very issue, and I do not speak of any of it lightly. But here is the first. I do not love him anymore. Now, one has to ask the question, did God create the marriage bond to last until my love disappeared? Or did he create the marriage bond and say, nobody must break that bond? Let me ask this question too. What is Christian love? We are talking about living the Christian life in a fallen world. Christian love, my friends, is not the victim of our emotions, as John Stott has so clearly put it. Christian love is not the victim of our emotions, it is the servant of our will. And Christian love means simply that I do not live for myself. It does not mean an emotional condition. It means that I put other people before myself. And it's of great importance for us to grasp this. When people say, I need a divorce because I do not love him anymore. Or, our marriage has died. I'm not quite sure what that means, but if it is true, then for the Christian, there can be no doubt that God can resurrect it. If he resurrects dead bodies at the last day, and Lazarus's body in a previous day, and Jesus' body on the third day, he can resurrect marriages of which we say they have died. Thirdly, I hear a voice which says, I deserve happiness. But that is one of the secular heresies of our time, that life is all about happiness. Life is not all about happiness, and that may be one of the things that is dramatically wrong. Let me finally say this to those who are divorced. Nothing, I say again, nothing, including the breakup of a marriage, nothing, including our own sinfulness and failure, nothing is outside of the scope of the sovereign grace and love and mercy and power of a gracious God who has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. That means that there is no Christian believer who is in a hopeless situation, because hope is without question to be found in a gracious God of infinite mercy who is able to deal with every burden, sickness, heartache, and horrible regret that may be in the hearts of those who hurt most over this whole theme. Nothing is outside of the sovereign grace and love and power of God. But we need to stand in our modern world for the inviolability of the marriage bond. I tell you, my friends, you must never believe these funny adverts on television where the girl comes out having thrown up her marriage, looks at the keys of the new Volkswagen, and goes out with a great sense of thrill and anticipation into the future. I tell you, the reality is infinitely sadder than the lie. And we need to confront a generation which has lost its roots with the absolute inviolability of the marriage bond, the permanence of the marriage covenant, and the purpose of God to use it as a blessing to his people. We need also to go out into a hurting world and to show that grace and love and tenderness of Christ, which has nothing that it cannot embrace, to those who are hurting because of this world's fallenness. May God help us with that balance that only he can give to do it. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant us your grace. Teach us your word, reveal to us your will, help us in our own lives, and in your great mercy, send us out into the world with a new message for our age and a new hope in our hearts. Through Jesus Christ our Savior we pray. Amen.